you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 6 and 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And when you found that, the title of my message this morning is A Description of False Teachers. A Description of False Teachers. For the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at verses 3 through 7, and in these verses, Paul is giving this urgent message to Timothy that he is to command and charge certain false teachers in the church not to teach that false doctrine anymore. And so we've been trying to unpack the significance of sound teaching in the local church. And so now we come to verses 6 and 7 of that, and I'm going to read from verses 3 through 7. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And then here are our two verses. "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to see once again the significance and the necessity of sound teaching in the church, and likewise the danger of false teaching. Lord, we pray that you'd impress these truths deep upon our hearts and help us to have an awareness of these things as a church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article recently titled, "The Top 10 Reasons That Employees Get Fired." All right? And so I'm going to read to you just the top 10 reasons that, according to this article and the research they did, top 10 reasons that people get fired from their job. Number one, damaging company property. Number two, drug or alcohol possession at work. Number three, falsifying company records. Number four, insubordination. Number five, misconduct. Number six, poor performance. Number seven, stealing. Number eight, using company property for personal business. Number nine, taking too much time off. And number 10, violating company policy. You know, what's interesting is if you look at all of that list, all of those 10 things can really be classified under two categories. There are two things, basically, that all of those would fit under. One is character, and one is competence. And usually, if someone gets fired from their job because of something they've done, it usually will be some character flaw or some lack of competence. Now, the secular world, this is a secular research, even the secular world recognizes then the need for character and competency in their employees and especially in their leaders. When we come to our text this morning in 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7, what Paul is showing us is that the same thing is especially needed in the church, especially with church leaders and especially with church teachers. Paul is telling us this morning that false teachers, that the ones that he's dealing with and that Timothy is dealing with in Ephesus, false teachers lack the character and the competence needed to oversee the household of God. This is a huge issue. And so what he gives us, we're just going to look at four characteristics of a description of these false teachers. And all of them fit under either a lack of character or a lack of competence. And Paul says both of those are absolutely needed in the church. Specifically, what Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7, the best way I could possibly summarize what he's saying here is that the church must make sure that ungodly and unqualified people are not allowed to lead the church into vain discussion simply because they have a desire to be a teacher. And you see that in so many churches. Somebody simply desires to be a teacher, but they lack the character, they lack the competence, and as a result, they end up teaching vain discussion, as Paul talks about here. So let's look at each of those things this morning from verses 6 and 7 and look at this description that Paul gives of false teachers. Number one, what Paul tells us, first of all, in verse 6, is that false teachers are ungodly. He says they are ungodly. That's the first characteristic he mentions in this description. Notice how verse 6 begins. It says, certain persons, by swerving from these. Now, thank God that in the Ephesian church and in the church at large, these false teachers don't make up the whole church, right? Notice that he says here, certain persons, there are some people, maybe it was only a handful, but it was enough to cause a problem, but at least there were others in the ranks that had not bought into the false teaching and that themselves were not teaching this false teaching. But he says, certain persons by swerving from these. Now, what is he talking about? Swerving from these. Swerving from what? Well, look back with me at verse 5, which we looked at last Sunday. And that's what he's talking about, that these false teachers have swerved from. He says in verse 5, the aim of our charge, my charge, the Apostle Paul, your charge, Timothy, is love. And then he lists those three characteristics that give rise to love in the church. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then flow seamlessly into verse 6, and it makes sense. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. In other words, these false teachers have swerved, and that word swerved means that they've missed the mark deliberately and intentionally. They have swerved. And they swerved from what? They've swerved from a pure heart, they've swerved from a good conscience, and they've swerved from a sincere faith. They've swerved from those things. In other words, they have swerved from godliness. They don't have a sincere faith. They have a hypocritical faith. And as a result, they are left with dirty hearts. And they have, as Paul says later in the pastoral epistles, they have defiled and seared consciences. And because they have swerved from those forms of godliness, that's why their teaching is so dangerous. They have swerved from these things. Now, as I mentioned, the word swerve means to miss a mark. And I think that it means to deliberately miss the mark. Look at a couple of places where this word is used elsewhere. Paul, for example, 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21, in this same epistle to Timothy, he says, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Verse 21, for by professing it, the false teaching, some have swerved from the faith. All right, they've missed the mark of the true faith because of their false teaching. It's used again in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, where Paul singles out a couple of false teachers in the church. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, notice, who have swerved from the truth, saying, here's a particular truth that they've swerved from, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And so you see here that this word swerve, they're swerving from the true faith. They're swerving from the true sound teaching and the effect that sound teaching has on their life. And because they've swerved from the truth, like in 2 Timothy, the doctrine of the resurrection, because they've swerved from the truth of the gospel, then their hearts are not affected by the gospel, and they're left in their sin, and they're left in their ungodliness. Certain persons having swerved by swerving from these things. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that if you don't do verse 3, as I urged you, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, if you don't charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine and correct false teachers and be aware of that, then this is the kind of teacher you will be left with. You will be left with teachers who are ungodliness, who are ungodly and who are marked by ungodliness. I mean, I've been in the ministry as a pastor for 7 years, and before that, just in training for pastoral ministry. And in just my short time of both training for ministry and then being in ministry myself, I have seen more people, more men than I can count on both of my hands, fall from the ministry because of the kind of things that Paul's talking about here. It may not have started as a doctrinal error, but there is some form of ungodliness that crept into their life, some form of an impure heart, some form of a seared conscience, some form of an unsincere faith and hypocritical faith. And as a result, sometimes even over years of ungodliness, these men have fallen from the faith. There was a pastor near where I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, that planted a church. It was thriving and it was growing, And it came out early in the early 2000s that for 25 years he had been having an affair with someone other than his wife. And for 25 years, he stood in a pulpit like this one and taught the Word of God, supposedly. And yet this man was marked by ungodliness. And what Paul is saying is, that's why you have to be leery of teachers. Make sure that true teachers are ones who are marked by godliness. This is why over in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, when Paul gives Timothy the qualifications for an overseer or a pastor, most of those qualifications have to do with godliness, characteristics of godliness that must mark the pastor and the teacher's life, because the godliness of a teacher and the soundness of his doctrine always go hand in hand. Isn't that right? Isn't that what Paul's saying here? Notice again what he says in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, by missing the mark of godliness, by doing that, they have wandered away into vain discussion. There's a link here between their lack of godliness and their lack of sound teaching. And often I think this is the way it works. Often the way it works is, because a person has some form of sin, maybe a teacher, a leader in the church, develops some form of sin and ungodliness in their life, and they don't want to repent of it. And so as a result, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to change the way they teach. They're not going to teach the Word of God. They're not going to teach sound doctrine. Why? Because when they do that, that will expose the sin in their own life. And it will make them uncomfortable, because when you preach the Word of God and you teach the Word of God and you hear the Word of God, one of the effects that it has is to call out the sin in our life and to call us to repent of it. Well, a false teacher who is marked by ungodliness, who has swerved from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, that's going to be a teacher who is not going to want to handle the truth of God's Word and teach it to others, because he himself knows down deep in his heart that he himself is not living up to it. And so Paul tells us that these false teachers, they're marked, number one, by ungodliness. That's at the root, really. That's at the heart of their false teaching. The second characteristic that Paul gives Timothy here in his description of false teachers is that not only are they ungodly, but secondly, he says, they are useless. They're useless. Notice again what he says in verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, notice, have wandered away into vain discussion. Now, this is actually the main statement in these two verses. Everything in these two verses, all of the other descriptions of the false teachers, really revolve around this one thing, and that is that their false teaching is called here vain discussion. Now, they teach vain discussions because they're ungodly and because of the other two characteristics that we'll see in a moment. But vain discussion is the main problem. And what Paul says is they have wandered away into these vain discussions. Notice here that in verse 6, you have a couple of different words that are used to describe the way that they have missed the mark or wandered. In other words, this is a progressive thing where evidently there were leaders and teachers in the church who once understood the truth of God, who once were on the right path, who once were hitting the mark of godliness, but they have swerved from godliness, and they have wandered from the truth. He says again in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these things, they miss the mark of godliness, have wandered away into vain discussion. You see the progression there. Now, when Paul tells Timothy they've wandered away into vain discussion, he uses that phrase elsewhere, and it helps us understand what he means by it. So over in 1 Timothy 5, verse 15, for example, in this passage where Paul is dealing with widows' ministry, he happens to mention about some of the young widows in the church. And he says in 1 Timothy 5:15, for some of them have already, he says, strayed after Satan. They've strayed. This is the same word for wander in our verse in verse 6 of chapter 1, to wander or to stray. And here Paul says that they're wandering or they are straying after Satan. That literally to wander away from the truth is to follow the Pied Piper of Satan, so to speak. It's to follow the path of the enemy and to allow him to be your leader. False teachers are following after the leader, only the leader isn't Jesus. Their leader is Satan, Paul is saying. And then again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul uses this word to wander again. And he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth," and here it is, "and wander off into myths." Turn away from listening to the truth. In the case of the teachers themselves, turn away from teaching the truth and wander off into myths. That's exactly what he says back in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. He says, "Tell them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and speculations, but rather the truth of God. But these men and the people who accept their teaching are wandering from truth and down a different path of myths and speculations and vain discussion." And so he says they have wandered away into vain discussion. That phrase, vain discussion, is one word in the original language. It's really only used one other time, and that is in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, which is also a pastoral epistle. And listen to what Paul tells Titus there. He says, "For there are many," talking about false teachers, "who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers." Here he calls them, in Titus 1:10, empty talkers. In our verse, in verse 6, he calls it vain or empty discussion. That is the content of their teaching, or the lack thereof. What they're teaching is void of any content. It's vain because it's empty. That's the word. To be vain means to be empty. It's the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament in Ecclesiastes, all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon, the preacher, says in Ecclesiastes 1:2, "Vanity of vanities." Same word, says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He was coming to the end of a life where he was engaging in sin, King Solomon, marrying foreign wives, engaging in false worship, and he had a meaningless, he looked at life and he thought, "It's meaningless, it's void of any meaning and significance." That's the word here. And what Paul is saying is that the teaching of these false teachers who are ungodly, it is empty. It's vain. Now, it's empty and vain for a lot of reasons. And in other places, Paul talks about this vain discussion by using other words. He calls it in verse 4, speculations. He calls it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. He calls it irreverent babble and contradictions. But it's vain for a couple of reasons. It's empty for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul is telling us that these teachers' discussion, what they're teaching, it's empty and vain. Number one, because it's not true. And therefore, it's spiritually confused. And therefore, it lacks any spiritual power. What's interesting is you look at the word to be vain throughout the New Testament, and it's often associated with idol worship and the pagan worship of the Gentile nations. So, for example, in Acts chapter 14, at one point, Paul and Barnabas are on one of their missionary journeys. And in Acts 14, they come to a place called Lystra. And they start proclaiming the gospel. And Paul starts healing people. And he heals a lame man. And as a result of that wonderful display of God's power and that miracle of healing the lame man, these pagan Gentiles start worshiping Paul and Barnabas. And they start calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. And they begin to bow down to them and to worship them as if they are gods. And listen to what Paul says in Acts 14, 15. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news," notice, "that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Vain teaching is associated with pagan religion. Vain teaching, empty teaching that is devoid of all spiritual power because it's not true, it's what's associated in the Bible with idolatry. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility," the vanity, "of their minds." Their false religion has led them to believe in a teaching that is vain and that is empty of all truth, and that is empty of all spiritual power. This means that what Paul is saying back in our text, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6, when he talks about the vain discussion of false teachers, what this means is that false teaching is such a serious problem that Paul would classify it as a different religion altogether. Paul would classify false teaching and human speculations as not just some cute deviation from the truth that's insignificant ultimately. Paul would classify it as leading people to worship a different God altogether. It's idol worship. It is pagan religion unless it is sound teaching. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at verses 3 and 4, I mentioned to you some of the more obvious examples of the kind of vain discussion and speculations and false teaching that we see in our day. I mentioned Mormonism with all of its twisting of Scripture, Jehovah's Witness, and Christian Science, all of which are really cults that have spun off from Christianity and developed false teachings and false gospels. I mentioned to you one of the ones I've encountered in my own personal life with my friend who was taught by a false teacher that we only need to pay attention to Paul's writings and that Paul teaches that we can live however we want as long as we've sort of prayed a sinner's prayer and God will, no, he won't care that we live in sin after we become a Christian, so to speak. That's false teaching. One of the other false teachings that I haven't mentioned yet is what's known as the prosperity gospel. You see this a lot in the charismatic movement. You'll see people and preachers that sit in the seat of a teacher saying that God wants to make you healthy, that God wants to make you wealthy, and that God wants to make you prosperous. And if you'll only have enough faith and maybe send us some money, then God will do all of those things for you. And what that is, it's not the gospel. It's not repent of sin so that you can receive forgiveness and a right relationship with God. It's repent of sin and have faith so that you can receive what God wants to give you. It's a false religion that leads people ultimately not to repent of sin and believe in Christ so they can have God, but repent of sin, believe in Christ so they can have the stuff that he wants to give them. That's a false religion. That is a false gospel, and it's making its way throughout, really, the Christian world. So it's vain. When Paul talks about the vain discussion here, it's vain because it's empty of truth and therefore empty of spiritual power, not able to save. But I think it's also vain in another sense. When Paul talks about those who have swerved from godliness and have wandered away into vain discussion, that word, as I've mentioned, just simply means empty. There's another sense in which I think Paul is simply saying that this vain discussion, it's just empty of any real meaningful content. And this doesn't have to necessarily be a false gospel. This can just be a lack of gospel. Vain content, it's a lack of any meaningful content. It's teaching that starts with the Bible, but that ends up, verse 4, in meaningless speculation. It's teaching that claims to be based in the Bible, but that when you listen to it carefully, it's simply filled with a bunch of human wisdom rather than biblical content. And what Paul is saying of these false teachers and what he's warning Timothy of is that he is saying that as teachers of the Word, as preachers and teachers of the Word in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not have the prerogative to stand up in front of the people of God and just say whatever we want to say. As teachers of the Word of God, as the teachers among the people of God, we have a responsibility to stand up and to do just that, to teach the Word, to preach the Word of God. Not just to start with it, not just to end with it, but to do it from beginning to end. This must make up the content of our teaching, or else it is empty, and it is void, and it is vain. As teachers of the Word, our job is not to merely be some spiritualized version of a motivational speaker. As teachers of the Word, our job is not just to stand in front of the people of God and give life lessons that we've stumbled across in our own journey. That's not our role. As teachers of the Word, our job is to teach the Word, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Anything else is vain discussion. Anything else is what my grandmother used to say is not worth a hill of beans. I don't know exactly what she meant by that, but she meant it as a derogatory statement, all right? That's what it amounts to, Paul's saying. Anything else, if a teacher of a self-proclaimed teacher of the word stands up here and doesn't expound the book of God, anything else is vain and is empty. We might as well be standing up here reading to you from a Dr. Seuss book. We have a lot of books that we read to our kids, and we do have some Dr. Seuss books. Have you ever just stopped to listen to one of those and how crazy they sound? I mean, it's totally pointless, and most of what goes on in these Dr. Seuss books is vain discussion. I mean, it's just empty and doesn't make sense. There's no logic to it. I was flipping through one of the ones that we had at our house the other day, and here's a line from it, okay? And this, if you can interpret this, just tell me after the service. You can think about gloves. You can think about snubs. You can think a long time about snubs and their gloves. And that's just one page, and it just goes on and on like that for about 50 pages. And what Paul is saying, I think, is that if teachers stand up and don't teach and proclaim and expound and explain the scriptures of God, we might as well be talking about gloves and snubs. Who cares? It's vain. It's empty. It's pointless. And it will have no effect on our life. It will not change us, and it will not advance the kingdom of Christ. So first, Paul tells us in this description of false teachers that they are ungodly. Second, they are useless. They lead to vain discussion. The third characteristic that Paul gives here of the false teachers is that they are self-exalting. They are self-exalting. Notice what he says here in verse 7. These ones who have swerved from godliness and have wandered away into vain teaching. Notice what he says in verse 7. They desire to be teachers of the law. But as we'll see in a moment, they don't have any understanding. They desire to be teachers of the law. I want to focus on that phrase. Now, at one level, the desire to teach is not a bad thing. I mean, Paul says later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which he then describes later as one who needs to be able to teach, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There's nothing inherently wrong about desiring to teach the Word of God. That can be a good thing. But I think it's pretty clear that when Paul is dealing with these false teachers, he's dealing with the kinds of people who have a hypocritical faith and who have an unhealthy desire to be a teacher of the law. He's talking here, I believe, about an unhealthy desire to be seen as a teacher and to have the kind of accolades that come from being recognized as a spiritual authority figure in the church. I think this is what Jesus was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for in Matthew 23. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 2, about these scribes and how they want to be teachers just so that they can be known as teachers. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, sit on Moses' seat. Now, what does that mean? Traditionally, a Jewish teacher would sit in a seat and then would teach from that position. Moses, as he gave forth the Ten Commandments, was sitting. Jesus, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, sat and he taught. And so it says here that the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They're assuming the posture and the role of a teacher. They do so and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. Verse 5, they do all their deeds in their teaching ministry to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. These are the kinds of people that love Pastor Appreciation Month. And they want to be a teacher just so October can get here and they can be recognized as a teacher and a leader by people. They do it in order to be seen. They have an unhealthy desire. The word is to will it themselves. They will themselves in to a teaching role and position so that they can be known as teachers. They're motivated by pride. And there are people like that in the church. Not only in the position of pastor and teacher from a pulpit, there are people who desire to teach Sunday school because they want to be known as a teacher. There are people who desire to lead Bible studies, men's or women's Bible studies, or speak at conferences because they want to be known as someone who is spiritual enough to do so. And Paul says that is a mark not of a true teacher, but of a false teacher. It's a false motivation. And then there's one more characteristic that Paul mentions in this description of false teachers. They are ungodly, they are useless, they are self-exalting, and then fourthly, they are ignorant. They're ignorant. Notice what he says again in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but notice, without understanding. And that's the key. They desire to teach, but they lack understanding. Without understanding what? He mentions two things. Without understanding, he says in verse 7, either what they are saying, the things coming out of their mouths, or even the things about which they make confident assertions. I mean, even the things that they feel like they grasp the best, they have no concept or understanding of. The things coming out of their mouths, what they say, what they speak, and the things that they make confident assertions about, what they hold to most dearly and believe they have a good understanding of, those are the very things from beginning to end that they have no understanding concerning. They have no understanding, and yet they desire to be a teacher, and that, my friends, is a very bad combination. A teacher that has no understanding of the Word of God. Paul says that they are ignorant. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, listen to what he says about that lack of understanding. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, notice, he is puffed up with conceit and what? And understands nothing. These teachers who don't teach sound teaching, sound doctrine from the Word, they're puffed up with conceit because they love being a teacher, as he's already said, and yet they understand nothing. They lack it. Now, why is it that they understand nothing? Because at one level, you can have a false teacher that has a lot of knowledge. But there's a difference between knowledge and understanding. And this is why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3:7, he can talk about false teachers as those who are always learning but never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. You can learn things and fill your head with facts, and false teachers will sometimes be the sharpest and most scholarly people you've ever heard. And yet they always learn but never come to a knowledge of the truth, a real experiential knowledge and understanding of the truth. Why is that the case? Well, I think it goes back to the first characteristic, that they're marked by ungodliness. They've swerved from a sincere faith. They don't have a sincere faith in the gospel of Jesus, which means they're left with a dirty heart, and which means that they're left with a seared conscience, and therefore, they're not able to understand the spiritual things of God and His Word. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Listen to what he says about the carnal, fleshly, sinful person and how that blocks them from being able to have an understanding of God's truth. He says, the natural person, that's just one that's just in the flesh, that doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, listen, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Holy Spirit of God doing a work of conviction in one's life, washing and regenerating the heart, softening the conscience, and granting sincerity of faith in the one true gospel and in sound teaching, without that, there is no way you're going to understand. There's no way you're going to see and know the truth of God at a deep experiential level. And yet they go about teaching nonetheless, making confident assertions and teaching their false teaching. What does this mean? You know, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, as he's giving this description of the qualifications for a pastor teacher, he says one of the things they must be able to do is that they must be able to teach, which implies that they have an understanding of the Word of God. That has to be the qualification for a teacher. Regardless of whether it's a pastor or any other teacher in the church, they must be able to teach. They must have an understanding that is requisite to that role. You've probably seen the Holiday Inn commercials that came out a while back. You had one where this guy, the opening scene, this doctor is working on someone at a surgeon's table, And he's asking for the scalpel, and he's doing all the surgery. And finally, at the end, he says, "All right, we're done. You know, zip him back up." And then he takes his mask off. And one of the nurses there says, "Hey, you're not Dr. Stewart." He says, "No, but I did stay in a Holiday Inn Express last night. Remember that?" And they did several of those commercials. And the humor behind that is that here you have a person acting like he is able to do something when he totally lacks the credentials and the competency and the understanding to be able to do it. And what Paul is saying is that, look, just because you have someone that is able to stand in front of somebody and speak, that is able to speak well, doesn't mean they're able to teach well. Just because you have somebody that wants, that desires to be a teacher of the law or a teacher of the word, doesn't mean that they're able to do so, that they have the character and the competency that is needed to do so. Sometimes we'll misunderstand the church. We'll see a person that has great communication skills, or we'll see a person that's able to stand in front of a crowd and not be nervous. And we'll say, well, obviously this is a person that God wants to teach the word, preach the word. Maybe they're called to ministry or something like that. And what Paul says, no, it's not that easy. Even the false teachers can teach, and even the false teachers can hold confidently to the assertions that they're teaching, but that's not all that's needed. There must be a level of understanding and ability that comes with that. So when we hear Paul describe to Timothy these false teachers, why is he given this description? Why is he telling Timothy that these false teachers, they're ungodly? They're useless. They just lead to vain discussion. That they're self-exalting. And furthermore, verse 7, they are ignorant of the truth. Why is he doing that? Why is he giving us such an ugly picture of false teachers? Because he wants us to be able to recognize them when we see them. And he wants us to be able to put people in the teaching role in the church. This is why Paul is telling this to Timothy. Put people in the teaching role that are not marked by those characteristics of a false teacher. Now, the positive side to verses 6 and 7 is what, again, Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. Turn there with me to 1 Timothy 3. We'll be looking at this passage in future weeks. We've just seen a fourfold description of false teachers. And now notice with me, just as we read through it, the description of someone that Paul would say, this is a person who can teach in the church. He says to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's a pastor or elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, and here's the description, an overseer must be above reproach, character, the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, committed to his wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. These are the qualifications that Paul would say. This is what you need in a teacher. And my prayer, as we've been looking for the past 3 weeks at the need to correct false teachers, is that God would give us as a church collective wisdom and how to discern between false teaching and sound teaching. And that God would give us, as I pray He has, and He would continue to give us, leaders and teachers, from pastors to Sunday school teachers to Bible study leaders, all across the board, teachers who are marked by character and teachers who are marked by a competency to teach the Word of God, where all the power lies in the